Would you please turn over to Psalm 126? We were singing this psalm in our opening praise, and we want to turn to this psalm. We're going to take a motto text for the year out of this psalm. We're going to take a moment just and read these verses through. It's a short psalm. Psalm 126. When the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamed. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they, among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Verse 5 is going to be the text that we want to take as a motto text this year. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. We're going to bow together in prayer and seek the Lord and ask him for his blessing as we come before his word. We do remember those that sorrow and mourn this season. Ronnie and Susan have had a family bereavement as well this last few days, and we sympathise with them. And there's been others in our congregation too who have sorrowed over this last while. So we remember them in prayer and commit them to the Lord as well. Just let's look to the Lord. Our Father, we thank Thee that we can turn to Thee and seek Thee for help in every time of need. And as we come to the Word of God, that is certainly so now. We desire Thee to bless the Word of God to us, and even this portion of Scripture, this text of Scripture. We pray, Lord, that these words might be owned of God to our own hearts, not only today, but in coming days as well. And we pray that You'll bless us now as we come to Thy Word. Let it live before us. We pray that it will be with blessing to all of our hearts as we consider these things this day. Give help in the preaching, I ask. Lord, we need help from heaven. We all need help to hear and receive the word. I need that added help. So, Lord, give us words this day from Thyself. For we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We want this morning, as I've said, to take this verse as a motto text for this new year that we have just came into. You'll know that it is connected with the texts of Scripture that are here in this building, because it's above my head in the window, that is above me, behind me. This verse of Scripture is upon that window. And over this last little while, really from September, when we marked 30 years since the opening of this particular building, we have been thinking about the texts of Scripture and the statements of Scripture that are found here in the building, particularly on the windows either side, but also then on the wall where we have redemption through His blood. And then today we want to come to think about this one. It was in my mind to come to preach upon this text, evidently, as we worked our way through these scriptural statements. But the more I thought upon it, and the more the Lord applied it to my heart with the thought of it being a motto text. And that's what we want to do then, is to take this statement as a motto text. And it has, in the providence of God, just worked out so very well that as this Lord's Day comes round, I would maybe have been preaching on it in the evening time more if we'd been following the normal pattern. But we want to look upon it this morning and, as I say, take it as a motto text. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. It was a proverbial expression among the Jews in ancient times. It was designed to be a source of encouragement and assurance in certain circumstances. If you think for a moment about the meaning of the phrase in the historical sense, now what does it mean to sow in tears? What is that a reference to in the natural realm and in the historical realm? We want to think about it, how it applies to a Christian in their lives. What's the spiritual application? But before we come to think about the spiritual application, we need to understand, well, how was it used? What did it refer to in its historical setting and in the natural realm? Because it speaks about sowing. We're thinking about the farmer, therefore, or the husbandman, as he might be called in the Word of God, going out into the field and sowing. In fact, the etching on the window above my head is of a sower, doing that very thing, going out into the field and casting out the seed. And then these words are set alongside the sower: they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Well, there's two ways, at least two ways, that we can understand that term in the historical sense. First of all, in seasons of great scarcity, the husbandman or the farmer would sow their precious seed in sorrow, as every measure of that precious seed was cast into the ground. You will see that from verse 6 of the Psalm. It says, "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing." This next verse, verse 6, is really an explanation of the statement. As I say, verse 5 is a proverbial statement, a phrase that was very commonly used and known among the Jews of ancient times: they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. But then in verse 6, the psalmist is explaining it a little bit. And he's referring here about going forth weeping with precious seed. Because in a day of scarcity, when there wasn't very much seed was very precious then. It usually was the practice that they would keep the best seed so that it might be sown in the fields the following year, and that the harvest would come, and that they would produce food, for they would have to be self-reliant. There wouldn't be the means of importing food and bringing it in only in extreme circumstances. When you think of Bible history, for example, Jacob and his sons, or Jacob sending his sons down into Egypt, the time of that great famine, in order to find food. But the normal practice was that they would be self-sufficient. Every little community, every little group would be self-sufficient. So therefore, they would have to keep back enough of the seed in order to sow it the following year. And the practice would be that they would have kept back the best of the seed. And it would become precious seed then. And that's why the word appears there in verse 6, going forth bearing precious seed. Because this was precious seed, especially in a day of scarcity. In fact, it was said among not only the Jews, but other nations and communities as well, that it was described as taking the bread out of the mouth of children in order to sow it in the ground. And you can picture a community, even a family, a farmer, and there he is holding back some of the seed, and maybe those in his own house are hungry. They're running out, they're running scarce, they don't have much to eat, but he knows if he doesn't keep back some of that which he has and uses it to sow in the field, there's not going to be a harvest at all. It's even going to be worse the next year. Come harvest time, they'll have no harvest at all. So therefore, the farmer or the husbandman had to keep back some of that seed in order to sow it, even in a day of scarcity. Even when his own family were in want, he knows that unless he keeps back some of that seed and holds on to it, that there's not going to be a harvest. There's even going to be worse scarcity and famine in another year. So therefore, having held that back, and he goes out into the field and he begins to sow, and he thinks, this ought to be feeding his children, or his wife and family. This ought to be feeding them, and yet here he is scattering it into the ground. Is there not there a picture for us of somebody who's sowing in tears, sowing with sorrow in their heart? Because there he is, the very best of the seed that he has held back and kept back, and there he is scattering it into the ground, not even knowing whether it's going to yield a harvest or not, because in the east it's going to be dependent upon other things, upon the rain. Sometimes maybe we just assume that things are going to grow in this part of the world. We've got no shortage of rain. Maybe sometimes it's the plenty of rain that hinders a harvest being brought in. It's certainly not the scarcity of it in the times in which we live in. But it's a totally different mindset if you were living in the Bible lands, in that warm climate. And you know that there's not even a guarantee in scattering this seed and casting it into the ground that there's going to become a harvest. And you're casting away the very best of the seed, even when those at home are starving. So you can understand then why this phrase would come into existence: they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. And we'll come to think about the reaping time. But what a contrast from sowing with the tears to the reaping time, to the harvest, and when they do have a good harvest. And what the Bible has to say even about the joy of the harvest. So there's one scenario in which this phrase does indeed apply. I think it's even the case today, it certainly has been the case in the past, that in some countries of the world where there's a scarcity of food, that the distress is so acute that the government does give farmers seed to sow in their field. I believe that's even a practice in places today still. But farmers would have the tendency to hold on. They don't want to give away that which they need at that particular time just to feed their own family. And yet, there is the need to sow it in the field and to bring forth a harvest. And sometimes governments or other agencies step in and provide seed for the farmer to sow. So there's one scenario. The other one in which this phrase is applicable as well is that in seasons when war stalks a land, extreme danger frequently attends the farmer or the sower as he's ploughing and sowing his field. You'll notice there in verse 6 that it speaks about him going forth. The farmer has to go out into the field if he's going to plough and sow. He's going to have to go out into the field. He must leave the town or the village behind, go out into the open field, expose himself maybe to danger. Because again, the Bible tells us of such a scenario. You turn back to Job chapter 1, and in verse 14 you read there about one of those calamities that befell Job's family. And in Job chapter 1 and verse 14 it says, "There came a messenger unto Job, and saying, the oxen were ploughing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee." So there's another scenario where there's servants out working in the field, seeking to sow, they're ploughing there, it tells us, and the Sabaeans, the enemy, falls upon them, slays them all. There's only one individual who manages to escape to tell Job what has happened. So there's another scenario that the Word of God indicates to us where somebody can be sowing in tears. Maybe in a time of war, realizing we have to go out. If we don't sow, not only will we have to face the threat of war, but they'll face the threat of famine as well. So they have to expose themselves to danger. And sometimes, as we've noticed there in Job, they lose their lives because they've gone out into the field to sow the seed. So there's another scenario in which there is the scenario worked out. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. Now you think about an individual in either of those circumstances. What would they be doing? If we think about a child of God, as we are here in the Old Testament, what would be the most natural thing that they would be doing? Would there not be a prayer going up to the Lord? That the Lord might, well, first of all, make the seed to take root, send the rain that is so needed in order to make it to germinate and to grow, send the latter rain in order to give a good harvest? Would that not be a prayer that would be constant in the mind of the sower? That the Lord might so bless the sowing? Would it not be the same in a scenario where there was war in a land and people's lives were in danger? Would the sowing not go on in the same fashion, where there would be a prayer going up to God for preservation of life? I want to take these words, really divide them in two. We're going to think today about the sowing in tears. Next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll think about the reaping in joy. But I want to think about these two terms. And what I want this morning is to consider this. What is it for a child of God to sow in tears? What is it for a child of God? What is it for you today and for me this year to sow in tears? Now, we've thought about the historical. Now I want to think about, well, how does this apply to our lives today? These words that are set before us. Well, I suggest this to you by just taking the context of the psalm and not going anything really beyond that. If you look at verse 4 of this psalm, it will suggest to us that to sow in tears is to lament in prayer the captivity of the people of God. Because this is the context in which this statement is found. Verse 5 is connected with verse 4. And verse 4 says, "Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south." So there is at the heart of this psalm, this prayer here in verse 4, and then the statement comes in and the further explanation of it in verse 6. It's the prayer that goes up in verse 4, "Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south," and then this phrase comes in, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." So the sowing in tears must be a reference then to the crying that goes up in verse 4 unto the Lord. As I indicated to you, it is believed that Ezra wrote the book of Chronicles. It's also believed possibly that Ezra wrote this psalm, that he possibly was the writer of this psalm. Because this psalm is set in the context of those days that we read of there in our Bible reading, just immediately after the announcement that they were going to be, the Jews were able to return from the land of captivity. They'd been in the land of captivity 70 years. In the Bible reading there in Ezra 1, mention is made about the word of the Lord according to Jeremiah. It was Jeremiah who said, because the Lord gave him the word to preach to the people, they would go into captivity for 70 years, and then after 70 years, there would be a return to the land. And the Lord fulfilled his word. And when that time came, the Lord rose up that man Cyrus. He had even named him away back in the days of Isaiah. You go back to Isaiah 45 and you'll read of Cyrus. And Isaiah lived long before the captivity. He lived long before the captivity. But the Lord had already named the king who was going to announce this proclamation that whoever of the Jews wanted to return to the land of Israel could indeed do so, and that he would give them permission, even more than permission. He would provide them with the resources in order to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem. And we read about that there this morning in Ezra chapter 1. Well, the opening three verses of this psalm are tied in with that, the captivity of Zion. Sure, the phrase is immediately obvious to us. And verse 1, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dreamed. And again, you can seek to imagine what it must have been like to be one of those captives in the land of Babylon or somewhere else. And this proclamation is made that you can return to the land of Israel. You can go back to Jerusalem, and you can even go back and build the house of God. Not only that, you can go back with the king's permission and with the king's resources in order to build the house of God. Is it any surprise then that that verse says we were like them that dreamed? They could hardly imagine such a thing ever happening. All those long years of captivity where they have been away from the land of Israel. And the temple has been destroyed. There hasn't been a temple in 70 years. And then the king makes this proclamation. Is it any wonder that verse 2 tells us that their mouth was filled with laughter, their tongue was singing? Then said they among the heathen, the Lord has done great things for them. Those whom they were among, their captives, those individuals living in Babylon, who observed the joy and the gladness of the Jews at this proclamation, said, oh, the Lord has done great things for them. In fact, they agree, verse 3, the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we're glad. Those opening three verses fit in so well with what happened after the proclamation of the return from the captivity. The Lord is turning again their captivity here, and there's joy and there's gladness in all that they're thinking about and anticipating. However, that brings us to verse 4, you see. For all the joy, for all the gladness, verse 4 says, turn again our captivity, O Lord. You see, there's a prayer here for further mercies to be granted. There is an acknowledgement in the opening verses of what the Lord has done. But there is here a prayer for further blessings, further mercies to be granted that are not yet granted, that are desired. You see, there were those who had come out of captivity, but they were still in distress. You'll know the history, how that the building of the temple was hindered. It took them over 20 years to get the temple built. That first flush of joy and gladness that overwhelmed them when this proclamation was made, it soon disappeared as they ran into obstacles and hindrances, outright opposition. And when they went back, they only got the temple started and then it was stopped. For many years, nothing was done at all. As I say, it took them over 20 years to build the temple. Even following on, you can go on through the subsequent history, even into the days of Ezra. Because remember, Ezra came many years later. Zerubbabel, as I mentioned, the first six chapters of Ezra are to do with Zerubbabel and the return that he led. Ezra didn't come along to almost 60 years after that. And he led another return. And that takes you through the rest of the book of Ezra, chapter 6 to chapter 10 of the book of Ezra. Then another 13 years and Nehemiah comes and he leads another return to the land of Israel. So this is over a spread out period of time, those events that were taking place. Now where exactly the psalm fits in, we're not specifically told. But we certainly can understand that it covers that period of time in some regard. There was all the joy at the beginning and then all of the opposition. Finally, the temple is built, but it had no sooner been built than they ran into the problem of corruptions that came into the temple worship. That's why Ezra was raised up to lead a return almost 60 years after the first return, because there were corruptions that had come into the worship of God in Jerusalem. And Ezra goes back to sort out those corruptions. He didn't go back to physically build the temple. It had already been built and had already been finished. But there were corruptions everywhere in the worship of God. And then afterwards, as I say, Nehemiah, he was exercised to go back and build the walls of the city of Jerusalem. But there was that period of initial joy and gladness, but then the reality of life kicks in. And they run into difficulties. And they run into opposition. And at some stage along the way, this cry goes up in verse 4, "Turn again our captivity, O Lord." They were still in distress. They were still in need. There were still difficulties that they had to face. Add to that the fact that many of the Jews had no interest in returning. How sad was that? The majority of the Jews didn't want to return. They were very comfortable in the far country. They wanted to stay. Whether it was in Babylon or in some of those other places where little groups of them had set up home, built houses, another generation had grown up maybe, there wasn't all that many of them who wanted to go back compared to those who had been taken out of Israel in the first place. So you can understand why the prayer is in verse 4, "Turn again our captivity." Yes, the Lord had given them tokens for good, whereof they were glad, but there were still pressing needs that brought the heart of the people of God down to sorrow as they lamented and cried out unto the Lord, "O turn our captivity as streams in the south." So while on one hand there's much to give thanks for and to acknowledge the Lord's goodness and what He had done, yet there was this lament, this cry goes up out of their heart, "Turn again our captivity, O Lord." And I wonder today, you see, is that reflective of our experience? Even at this present time as we launch out into a new year. Yes, there are many mercies to give thanks for. We can take the words here, these opening verses, and say the Lord has done great things for us. And we can number some of those mercies, and we can say we're glad. But is there a fly in the ointment today? Is the iron in your soul over something? Are there other needs that press in so heavily upon your heart and upon your soul that would bring you down to sorrow, and maybe even cause you to shed tears? It's a little bit of a mixed emotions. The elation that there is there in those opening verses, and yet tempered with the sorrow that there is here, that's mentioned in the latter part of the verse. But is that experience that, whether it's Ezra's day or some other day, is that experience that those individuals were going through that really is the background to this psalm, is that not often reflective of the experience of the people of God? Maybe you have lamented over the captivity of loved ones in particular, sinners in general, who are held fettered and bound by their sins. Maybe you've done it even over the turn of the year, over the holiday season. Maybe your heart has been broken over loved ones not saved. For all the Lord has done for you, for all the blessings that you can point to and give thanks to, and even take the words of Scripture and say, "The Lord has done great things for me," yet it's tempered. It's tempered with the fact that there are those, your kith and kin, they're not saved. They're not right with God. Is that a little bit like the heaviness that was on Paul's heart? Remember what he said, if you turn over there to Romans, and those chapters where he begins to speak about his own people. Romans chapter 9, the opening verses, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart." Here's Paul's lament. "I have great heaviness and continual sorrow." Well, in this book of Romans, did Paul not indicate something of the great things that God had done for him and has done for believers generally? Is that not what he's been expounding through those opening 8 chapters? He's been expounding the gospel, those great theological, doctrinal truths of the gospel that even theologians to this day are still trying to source out and search out and find what it is Paul is exactly saying. He's been expounding the gospel up until chapter 8 and come into chapter 9. And there's this burden, this heaviness in his soul. for all the joy and the gladness that the gospel brings, and rightly so. Yet he says, I have this great heaviness and this continual sorrow in my heart. He tells us in verse 3 what it is. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. So he tells us what the burden is. He elaborates upon it, chapter 10. If you go to the next chapter and the opening verse, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That's the longing in his heart. Paul is an iron in his soul. Far greater than the thorn in the flesh that he had. He's got an iron in his soul. Great heaviness, continual sorrow. Even to the extent where he says, I could wish. And always be careful to quote him as he said it. Paul didn't say he wished that he was accursed. He said, I could wish that I was accursed, which is altogether different to saying that he did wish himself accursed. He says, I could wish that myself were accursed. My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel that they might be saved. He had a prayer. And when you come back to Psalm 126 and verse 4, and this lament that goes up to the Lord, what is it to sow in tears? And is it to lament over the captivity of those who are fettered and bound in sin today? Furthermore, is it to lament over the captivity of the Church of Jesus Christ today? Are you broken of heart over the state of the land, the state of the church, state of the nation, state of society, morally, spiritually, state of the world? Is there sorrow in our heart over that? Would we cry out, Lord, turn again our captivity? Does it feel as if the church is in captivity? The enemy has the upper hand. The ungodly seem to win the day. Well, if that is our experience today, then we'll understand what the psalmist is here saying in verse 5 when he goes on to say, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. The tears, the burdens, is not the end in itself. It's a means to an end. That's what this proverbial expression is about. It's indicating the sorrow doesn't have to be the end in itself. It can be the means to something else. It can be the means to joy, ultimately. The sorrow can give way to joy. The sowing in tears can give way to a reaping in joy. And therefore, if we come to the beginning of this year, as I have sought to set out there before you, then we can understand something of this psalm. And we can understand something of this phrase then in verse 5. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. I said at the start, here's a phrase that is for encouragement. Because it's telling us, it's instructing us. The sorrow doesn't have to be the end of it. That's not how it has to end. The sorrow can be a means to an end, a step to the end. The Lord can bring us to the place of joy. You see, when the child of God so prays and sows the seed of tears, they're in good company. And I just want to finish off drawing your attention to some statements in the Old Testament with regards to that. You see, the psalmist is not a one-off here. Because then, what profit would his experience really be to us if he's unique, if he's a one-off? Because will the devil not come and say the same to you and me? Oh, that's just a one-off. That can't be your experience. That's just their times. That's just that servant of the Lord. And I want you to listen or turn up some of these verses as we come to a close. First of all, Job. I've quoted him already. Job 16, verse 20, it says, my friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. Job 16, verse 20. My friends scorn me, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. Job sowed the seed of tears. We could take these words and apply them to Job, although he lived many, many hundreds of years before this psalm was written. Job says, I've poured out my tears unto God. Psalm, we'll go through the scriptures consecutively rather than going back and forth. Psalm 6 and verse 6. I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim, my water, my couch with my tears. Psalm 6 and verse 6. I am weary with my groaning. All the night make I my bed to swim, I water my couch with my tears. Psalm 39:12. Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear unto my cry. Hold not thy peace at my tears. For I am a stranger with thee and a sojourner as all my fathers were. Psalm 39:12. Hold not thy peace at my tears. Psalm 42, verse 3. My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? And I'll take you to one final one. Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 17. And you can, even out of the opening words of that verse, think a little bit about what must Jeremiah have been feeling. Because Jeremiah 13 and verse 17 says, "But if you will not hear it, if you will not hear it." And Jeremiah is referring to the fact there they wouldn't hear the word of God that he brought to them. And maybe you've witnessed to family, to friends, to neighbors, and they won't hear. Maybe they don't want to hear. Well, Jeremiah preached and nobody wanted to hear. He pleaded, even with his own family. If you search out the life of Jeremiah, his own family, the people of Anathoth, turned against him, his own hometown. And here he is. "But if you will not hear," what's Jeremiah going to do? Jeremiah 13:17, "My soul shall weep in secret places for your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive." That was Jeremiah's lament. Oh, you will not hear. You won't listen. You won't turn to the Lord. You won't obey His word. He says, "My soul will weep in secret because of your pride, and mine eyes shall weep sore and run down with tears, because the Lord's flock is carried away captive." But isn't that what the psalmist here is referring to when the psalmist cries, "Lord, turn again our captivity as streams in the south." And then this statement comes in, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." There is a means to an end, Christian, here. Did all of those individuals that we have referenced there in those verses, was that just the end of it? Was it just sorrow for sorrow's sake? Was it tears just for the sake of it? Or was it a means to an end? You see, that's where this proverbial statement comes into play then. "They that sow in tears can reap in joy." That's what the Lord says. And may that indeed be our experience. And God willing, next Lord's Day morning, we'll look at the second part of this and what it is to reap in joy. And again, we'll go to the experience of those people of God after the captivity. There is a joy to be had. We can reap in joy. And if you've sown, if you've begun this year sowing the seeds of tears, well, maybe, more than maybe, may it be the case that you'll reap in joy. And therefore, take these words to heart and plead them before the Lord. Say, "Lord, this is what your word says. When I sow in tears, I'll reap in joy." And may that indeed be the experience of us individually and even collectively too, in all of our lives. May the Lord bless His word this morning to all of our hearts.